Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we want to talk about changing our minds and fixing them on what is worthy of focusing on, because so many of us have been drawn into idols in this season. That's why we've been on this theme of mind and nailing our idols to the cross and laying them down, because we've come out of such a season. And when we come out of a season like that, sometimes we come in here carrying a load or a burden of some sort or another. Sometimes I come in here carrying a load or a burden of some sort. Right now I am. I have Anita sitting in South Africa requiring surgery, and I'll invite you to pray into that a little later. It's nothing serious. Everything is fine, but it's a burden. We carry burdens of different kinds. And sometimes the kind of burden that you carry leaves you in a place where you think, well, actually, there's no light at the end of the tunnel at all. Outside of the breakthrough that you've been praying for and you're still hoping beyond hope for, there isn't, humanly speaking, any light that you're able to see. And the only thing you can do in a case like that is to continue praying, to ask others to pray and to lay their hands on you and to impart whatever faith they have on you and to trust that God will change things. And as the text tells us, to refocus on thought patterns that are healthy. So let me give you some bad news. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm reasonably good at giving bad news. Often I am where I am and you are where you are because of the largely dominating attitudes that occupy our minds. It's not the only factor. There are things outside of our minds that determine our circumstances. But often it's the main contributing factor. Usually it's the main contributing factor into your situation and mine, and that both for good or for bad. Because if we allow negative situations that are beyond our control, as the past season has been, to dominate our minds, to completely dominate our thinking, we might as well turn out the lights because the party's kind of over. We're on our way nowhere, not in our relationships, not in our careers, not physically, not emotionally or spiritually, if we're caught in a cycle of negative thinking. Now, I need to give a caveat here. This is not a message about the power of positive thinking. We are not into denialism over here. If there are things that you need to grieve and lament and wail over that are lost, please do those. This is not a message about do not allow negative thought into your mind. It is a message about losing destructive negative thought patterns. There is a difference. I hope you can pick up the difference. So we are nowhere and we're going nowhere if we're trapped in a cycle of negativity. There is so much scriptural guidance here. Jesus himself says very simply, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Ain't that the truth? Tomorrow has enough worries of its own, and worrying about tomorrow, if half of the things that you worried about came true, we'd all be gone already anyway, right? Just don't do it. I know it's easier said than done. Okay, Jesus, how do we do this thing? Well, we have to allow God to change our thinking. And then that ability to be at peace and to rejoice, Paul's continuous and sometimes irritating refrain will be given to us. Despite everything at a micro or a macro level surrounding your life, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I want to talk about attitude. And I'm going to talk a little bit about myself today. I haven't done that in a while. I did that quite a lot when I first came here because I needed to introduce myself to the congregation. And then they got tired of me telling stories about myself, so I kind of got off that hobby horse. But there are a lot of new people, so you need to know where I'm from and what my past is and what God has done in my life, because if I cannot hold out as a testimony to you what God has done in my life, why would you have me as your pastor, right? So let's talk about attitude. If you want to predict somebody's future, there are two questions that you need to ask. Can she? That's the first question. Now, can she is a question of ability and availability. Does she have the goods and the time to do the job? The second question you ask is, will she? And will she is a question of attitude. And the second question becomes by far the more important question, because it's the one that determines whether there will be significance or failure, whether there will be healing or whether it will remain broken. The second question is by far the more important one, because talent and ability and gifting is cheap. There are millions and millions of people in the world who are immensely talented and gifted, who will never amount to what God has for them to amount to, because their attitude won't allow that to happen. I've used this illustration before. It doesn't matter. Everybody knows who Michelangelo was, right? Michelangelo, famous Renaissance sculptor. You know the dude? David, Moses. I was in my 20s, a young heathen on a Kon-Tiki tour, standing in San Pietro in Vicenza, likely slightly inebriated. And I stood in front of the Michelangelo's Moses and went, there must be a God. This is incredible. Who could see inside a block of marble that and remove the pieces to reveal what was inside of the marble? So that's Michelangelo. We all know who he was. Any idea who Bertoldo was? Bertoldo de Giovanni. Bertoldo de Giovanni was a student of Donatello and was the mentor of Michelangelo. Who would be a mentor to Michelangelo? How do you coach a genius? But nonetheless, Bertoldo tried to coach Michelangelo in the same way that sports coaches try to coach sports people with abilities way beyond any that they ever had. And Irving Stone tells the story in his brilliant book, The Agony and the Ecstasy. I read that in my 20s as well. I need to reread it. He tells the story of Bertoldo walking into a room where Michelangelo had been tinkering with a piece of marble for days. He was in one of his no inspiration modes. And Bertoldo flew into what Peter Sellers in the Pink Panther called a writ of Phyllis Jage, and he picked up a 5-pound hammer and he smashed the piece of marble that Michelangelo was busy with. And he said, Michelangelo, talent is cheap, but dedication is costly. Dedication and ability to look objectively at oneself is far, far rarer than ability. Many people who have ability don't amount to much. Now, I decided a while back that I'm getting too old to use illustrations from my now distant sports past. The problem is that sport is such an incredible illustrator. It really is. There's very little that illustrates life as well as sport does. So for those of you who are new, I'm going to do this one last time. Thank you, Jesus, that a need is not here. I'm going to use an illustration from my own life. And it's an illustration that doesn't just speak of an oval ball chased by big hairy men. It is an illustration that speaks about a generally crummy attitude. Before I was a Christian and I came to Jesus, he found me at 27. Before I came to Jesus, my attitude was, ask me what you want me to do and I'll do it for you. You know, hey, I can do kind of anything. Look at me, do I look like I can't do anything? That was my attitude. My attitude was, give me the ball, I'll show you how to do it. Show me the party, show me what you want done, I'll do it for you. The arrogance defies belief, okay? Sorry. I can laugh about it now, but it was sometimes beyond belief. So you don't know the game rugby that well, most Canadians, but I was a rugby hooker, okay? Now, rugby hookers are stubby, nasty, gawny, aggressive people, all right? A rugby hooker is usually one of the smallest forwards on the field. So that doesn't make you small. It just means you're small in relation to the guys you're playing with. And why am I telling you this? Sorry. But my attitude was very bad. So I had played in South Africa provincial age-level rugby, under 13, under 16, under 19, under 20. And then once I started playing senior rugby and ended up captaining the oldest rugby club in South Africa, I was waiting for that recognition to come my way in the senior ranks. And eventually it did come my way in the senior ranks, but not because of good attitude, despite my bad attitude. And I played in what was called the Shamateur era. It was before the game was declared officially professional. So I packed up at the end of 1994, and the game became fully professional at the end of 1995. So we were Shamateur. We got paid under the table. And we had the first inklings of things like professionalism. They did body fat tests and put us on special training programs and diets. But we were anything but professional. We were that generation just before the ones who turned fully professional. So the era was different. People didn't work on every technical imperfection in your game. You practiced a bit. You got fit a bit. You partied a lot. You pumped a bit of iron and then you went out and you did it. Because in those days, men were still men and women were afraid, and usually with very good reason. So eventually the provincial recognition I'm waiting for comes my way. And after playing for a provincial franchise, I get unceremoniously dumped back to my club. There used to be a movement between the franchises and the club. Now, once you're in a provincial franchise in South Africa, that means that the Springbok selectors' eyes are on you, you can actually end up playing for the country. And the country is seldom out of the top two in the world. It's usually the All Blacks or us, basically. So I was one of very few players in those days who had the privilege of finding out why I was dropped back to my club. I got a phone call from the convener of the provincial selectors, and he said these words to me. He said to me, "Melt, we rate you and we want to use you at a higher level consistently, but there's one aspect in your game that unless you're willing to work at it, we're not willing to take the risk. Rugby hookers put the ball into the very tall guys like Pierre, 6'8". They catch the ball and that secures possession." Now, I was inconsistent. I would find my line-out jumpers very well, but if I was under pressure, I might lose that line-out jumper, then you lose possession. So I got told why I got dropped back to my club. What did I do with that information? I went back to my club, and my coach at that time, who was also a provincial selector, asked me whether the convener had contacted me to tell me why I'd been dropped. I said, yes. He said, so what are you going to do about it? And this is what I said to him. I said, oh, come on, Devon. You know I'm good enough. Come on. You know I'm good enough. You know I'm better than that dude. I'm going to have another beer after practice this evening. Now, that told him a lot about my attitude. And I still got called up to higher honors after that, but only when there were a lot of injuries and deaths. So basically, they decided this dude's attitude isn't going to get him anywhere. And I've been told so many times over the years when I run into people on the golf course and they go, aren't you that guy? I remember you. You were good. You could have X, right? But my attitude at that time prevented me from fulfilling what I'm told was my potential. Because talent is cheap and dedication is costly. And there were other guys who fell into the same category as me. One of them became a hero in the 1995 Rugby World Cup winning team who I played with and against. Nobody rated him, but he worked on every single little aspect, a technical aspect of his game, and he became a superstar. Now, the question that arises from me reliving my past in front of you is, when coming to Jesus, whether all of this actually changed for me. And the answer is both yes and no. Because I had a radical conversion, there were things in my life that changed immediately. I was delivered from certain things immediately. Other things took a little bit of time. But one of the things that changed for me immediately was the way that I approached life. I wasn't willing to wing it on what God had given any longer. In other words, what God had given naturally, I wasn't willing to just wing it. I asked God for the ability to bat things through to completion and to obey Him through to completion. Be careful of what you ask for, because it could land you up pastoring a church in the far north of Canada. But all of my thinking didn't, in fact, still hasn't reached perfection, you know? I recognize that just like all of you, there are areas in my life that God is tempering, shaping, changing. And the way that He tends to do that is He changes areas in which our thinking stinks. And attitude is the thing that determines whether we can do that or not. So let's look at the various dimensions of how our thinking can stink. An attitude of worthlessness says, I stink. I'm just not good enough. I don't measure up. God's not interested in me. I stink. That's an attitude of worthlessness. An attitude of lovelessness says, you stink. An attitude of bitterness says life stinks, and the other two, worthlessness and lovelessness, eventually culminate in this one, bitterness, and then we come to a place where we have no peace with God or with humanity. And bitterness carries with it huge spiritual baggage, and at its worst, please hear this, bitterness can be a conduit to the demonic. I urge you to hear that. Now, in all three of these cases, even when we just begin to allow ourselves to consistently start thinking like this, I stink, you stink, life stinks, we are robbed of our joy, rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice, and we are robbed of our peace. We are not at peace with ourselves when we think, I stink. We're not at peace with other people when we think, you stink. We're not at peace with God when we think, life stinks. So how do we develop an attitude that transcends life's difficult circumstances? And I'm going to say clearly again, this is not a message about the power of positive thinking. It's not, is it Thomas the Tank Engine that says, I think I can, I think I can, I know I can. I think I can, I think I can. It's not that stuff. We're not into fluff here. It's not about that. Rather, it's this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put those into practice. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, and the God of peace will be with you. It's far more a case of focusing on the good despite the bad and developing a habit that recognizes your blessings even in bad times, naming them one by one as we teach our little kids to sing, and it will surprise you what God has done. Developing a habit of gratitude is the anchor for the successful Christian life. I know When I'm doing well in my spiritual life, it's out of a place of abundant gratitude. When I lose gratitude, I struggle. And in finding your gratitude is where you will discover that joy that Paul speaks of. Vineyard, as a church movement, many of you are new to the movement, is at root a kingdom-seeking, redemptive, and missional church-planting movement. We seek the good. We seek things that can be redeemed to be made good. And we recognize that evil is not all that there is in this world. You know, you get the kind of Christian that's forever going, oh, evil, oh, do not touch, do not. We are not that. We seek the good to redeem it and bring it into the kingdom. Don't fall into the trap of getting so entwined in and so disillusioned with the political scene or the dire situation in the world or your workplace or anything else that you miss the kingdom in small things. And in that, you miss your God-given purpose. I'm going to put a slide up there from this incredible spiritual guru. Some believe it's only great power that can hold evil in check, but that is not what I have found, says Gandalf. I have found it is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. Don't get caught up in the negativity. Don't get caught up in it. Gandalf knows. Well, Tolkien knew. So we need kind of God-sized reasons to change our thinking. Because God has the antidote to our wrong thinking if we're willing to humble ourselves. Now, if my experience is anything to draw from, this kind of change never comes without a degree of pain. God the Holy Spirit can help you change your mind, but it's going to cost you. We need to be realistic about what God wants from us. We need to lose the silly, happy, clappy optimism that our faith has been tainted by. Lose it. Here's some more good news for you. The reality is that things might not get better, they might get worse. Real faith costs. Transformation costs. God wants us to be brave. And he wants us to be compassionate. And he transforms our minds in that space. Please lose the silliness of prosperity and health and wealth teaching. I guess the thing that God asks us when he's busy transforming us into the image of Jesus is this: how serious are you with me, really? Are you willing to go through the refining fire, or is this just about keeping up pretenses? Are we genuinely interested in becoming good, the kind of Sermon on the Mount good, or do we prefer to rage against the machine in the guise that ranting against evil makes us good? It doesn't. If the appearance of goodness is all that we're after, then we have believed the lie of the evil one. We are then what M. Scott Peck calls people of the lie, because evil flourishes where there is pretense. Jesus operates in the light. Jesus operates in the light. No private practice and public confession. Jesus operates in the light. Do we have the courage to say, okay, God, your will be done. Refine me. Make me a Sermon on the Mount person. There are two pictures in Scripture, in Zechariah 13:9 and Malachi 3, verse 3, where it speaks of God refining us as a silversmith refines silver. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, if you visit a silversmith today, and by the way, Canada has a very strong silversmithing history. Did you know that? Flatware. I'm interested in that kind of stuff, right? There were silversmiths here. You were a British colony, so there would have been silversmiths. If you visit a silversmith today, you will discover that silversmiths still do what they did 3,000 years ago. And there is a point in the heating of the silver at which the silver is exactly right to be poured. And if the smith misses that by just a split second, the silver vaporizes, kaboom, poof, and it's gone. And it can't come back. And the story is told of a woman asking a smith to describe the process to her. And after he'd fully described the process to her, the woman asked, but where do you sit while the work of refining is going on? He said, I've got to sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the fire, because if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in just the slightest, the silver will go kaboom. Poof. Done. And he, God, shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. God permits us to experience hardships and difficulties and obstacles and fiery tests and struggles and suffering. And we are purified by these things if we continue to pursue you, Jesus, and endure despite the tests. And his eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying us. And his wisdom and his love are on us in the best way for us. He will not let us be tested beyond what we can bear and go kaboom. So before she left, the lady asked one question of the silversmith. When do you know when the process is complete? Simple, said the silversmith. When I can see my own image in the silver, then the refining process is done. So finally then, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. It's something we probably don't talk about often enough, but Scripture is clear that the weapon to use whenever there is spiritual conflict is our mind. And mind is one of the four themes that we've carried through this book of Philippians. Our minds. 2 Corinthians says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks, so he is. Romans speaks of us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Think the opposite, walk the opposite, do the opposite of whatever is plaguing you. There's that kingdom-based spiritual warfare again. Do the opposite. That is how spiritual warfare works. Predominantly, it's in living out the opposite spirit from the one that is plaguing you. Whenever I have a problem in my spiritual life, if I'm honest with myself, I can almost inevitably trace it back to an undisciplined mind. Do not believe the lie. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to believe rubbish about God, rubbish about God's good creation, and rubbish about God's church, and rubbish about God's people, and rubbish about God's creation. So let's close with some choices that are before us and that will help us into helpful thinking. And these things are choices that we make. I choose to open myself to what Scripture says about my thinking. Firstly, about myself. I am not worthless. There's someone here this morning that needs to hear that you are not worthless. You are a beloved daughter or son of God. You are not worthless. In the name of Jesus, that is you this morning, I want to break that over you. You are not worthless. You are beloved in the sight of God. Now we have to confess that this generation is prone to negative navel-gazing. And sometimes obsessed with self-evaluation. We look at ourselves and all we see is flaws. Oh, flawed, I'm flawed. Accept it. You are perfectly and wonderfully flawed. That's what we are. We are perfectly and wonderfully flawed. Of course you're flawed. Make peace with it. Come before God with those things that you convicted need to be changed and accept yourself, love yourself. The royal law, the thing that we call the royal law, that Jesus called the royal law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, has an assumption in it. And the assumption is that you will love yourself. I'm not talking about the arrogant self-adulation that I had when I was 26. I'm talking about doing the right thing by yourself. And you know who's the worst at doing that? Christians. We are terrible. We give and we give and we give and we give and we neglect ourselves and we break the royal law, because God says there's an assumption here that you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. Look after yourself. Would you look after yourself? Please look after yourself. Look after your mental health. Look after your physical health. Look after your time out. Keep boundaries in place with toxic people. Don't be a toxic person yourself. Secondly, then, about others. And this is a hard one, because we don't like everybody. But we can still love everyone, right? We can do the right thing. I mean, old Floyd McClung even wrote a book about it, Learning to Love People You Don't Like. Now, I've got one small word of advice in this area. Try praying regularly for people who get up your nose. It's very hard to despise somebody that you're praying for regularly. So don't think because you're on my prayer list, I like you. Just means you're on my prayer list, right? Thirdly, then, about the world. Christians, particularly, are prone to the most shocking negative thoughts about the world. God made the world, and when he'd finished creating it, he said, it is good. And when he saw you and me, he said, it is very good. It is very, very good. So in all of this, whether relating to yourself, to others, or to the world, ask yourself this: how much of my thinking is actually true? Because Philippians is clear that whatever things are true, let your mind dwell on those. And truth as it relates to you and others and God and the world is to be found in Scripture. Jesus prays Psalm 19 to his Father, your word is truth. Pray the Psalms. And I think maybe we need to do some of that over here, a season where we go into praying the Psalms together. I think we need to do some of that. Whatever your circumstances are, don't deny them, please. We're not into positive confession. Acknowledge them. Lament them. Grieve, mourn, wail, hand them over to God. But seek the good in your circumstances, the truth and the light, and pursue that. Think on that. Dwell on those things. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and then the God of peace will be with us all. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. I want to ask also, please, there are a number of new people here who I've not met. If I don't introduce myself to you, please come and introduce yourself to me. I do miss people from time to time, so that at least I know who you are, where you come from. You're welcome amongst us. It's good to have you with us. We're going to worship together, and then at the end of our time of worship, I will come and give the benediction. And as always, there will be prayer up front for anybody who wants prayer. I won't be praying with you today. I've just come off the back of some kind of dreaded lurgy flu thing. So I'm through it, but I want to be responsible. But there will be others who will pray with you. Thank you. Please join us in worship.
The Spirit of the Lord is here. The evidence is all around. that the Spirit of the Lord is here. Overflow in this place, fill our hearts with your love surrounds us. You're the reason we came to encounter your love. Your love surrounds us. The atmosphere is changing now. Spirit of the Lord is here. The evidence is all around. The Spirit of the Lord is here. Overflow in this place. Fill our hearts with your love surrounds us. You're the reason we came to encounter your love surrounds us. Spirit of God, fall fresh on us. We need your presence. Your kingdom come, your will be done here as in heaven. Spirit of God, fall fresh on us. We need your presence. Your kingdom come, your will be done here as in heaven. A miracle can happen now, for the Spirit of the Lord is here. The evidence is all around that the Spirit of the Lord is here. A miracle can happen now, yeah, for the Spirit of the Lord is here. The evidence is all around. The Spirit of the Lord is here. Overflow in this place. Fill our hearts with your love. Your love surrounds us. You're the reason we came to encounter your love. Your love surrounds us. With your love surrounds us. You're the reason we came to encounter your love surrounds us. The atmosphere is changing now, for the Spirit of the Lord is here. The evidence is all around. That the Spirit of the Lord is here. Yes, He is.
I'll just stay standing and be in a posture of receiving, and open your hands to receive from God. Lord, pour out your healing on us. Your presence is tangible here, Lord. We bless you for your presence. Where our thinking patterns are destructive in our lives, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and rest on your people. Change our thought patterns. Renew those paths in our minds. Get us into healthy places. Help each of us to have an accountability partner, whether it's a husband or a wife or a friend, where we can share openly and honestly what's going on in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for your incredible grace that does not condemn the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Jesus, that you do not condemn the very least of us, your brothers and sisters, but that you gently restore and redeem and draw us to your breast. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord turn his face fully towards you. Chester Panim, turn your face, Lord, fully towards this people. The Lord be gracious to you and give you his peace. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.